Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
And it's good to be back with you again. As Jeremy said, I am a guest preacher. When I was at the Naval Academy, I was on the rowing team, and we had a statement, and it went something like this. It's not bragging if it's fact. And so because I'm an outsider here, I can brag on you, and it won't sound prideful. So when we say it's not bragging if it's fact, then you say, well, that sounds a little bit prideful. But let me just say, as a guest preacher, to anyone who's here that's new, this is my third time here, but since I preach both services, it feels like my sixth worship service here. And it has gotten better every single time. So I invite you to come back. Come back and enjoy the fellowship here at Cornerstone, and even make this your church home. You guys have just been a wonderful family to Carla and I. You've welcomed us well, and so we thank you for that. I, like I said, was at the Naval Academy. I came to faith in Christ at the Naval Academy. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Was from the Midwest, and so just thought because I was an American that I was a Christian. And I heard for the first time when I was at the Naval Academy the gospel. And I just could not believe that Christ had died for me. And so I just was so excited about being a Christian. I went out and bought a Bible. My mom and dad, when I was really young, had bought me a King James Bible. And when I read that, I never got it. I just wasn't that good of a reader, and the King James English just seemed distant to me. So when I was reading that Bible, it always seemed really odd to me. So I bought a New American Standard Bible, and I started reading that thing voraciously. And every time I read in the Old Testament, it seemed really confusing to me. I mean, I got the gospel, but reading the Old Testament, to me, was like taking a puzzle and taking the top off the puzzle and just dumping all the pieces on a table and saying, put that thing together. Now, my dad, when we were younger, got a puzzle at every Christmas. He loves putting puzzles together. And the rule in our house was you could look at the top of the box once. And then once you saw the big picture, then you could get the edge pieces and put them together and put all the blues here and the greens here and all the different colored ones here and then start to put the pieces together. But that is bad preaching. Preaching should always say and remind you what the big picture is. So the big picture is of this whole book, beloved, sort of the overarching narrative arc of the Bible is this. God spoke all things into being, so he created all things. And then we fell in rebellion. I mean, this is like chapter 3, right? And then most of chapter 3 all the way to Revelation is about God's redemption of humanity. And then ultimately, in the end in Revelation, is the promise of restoration. So if you look in the end of Revelation, it sounds and looks and reads very much like Genesis 1 and 2, this beautiful garden place where God is going to descend in the new Jerusalem and live amongst men in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's the big overarching picture of the gospel. And let me just tell you some really cool stuff that I found interesting in the book of John is when Mary looks over at Jesus and thinks he's the gardener. Funny thing is he is the gardener, right? He is the perfect Adam that should have been in the garden gardening. And do you remember the angels going, why are you crying? Do you remember the angels in Genesis 3 that were keeping us out of the garden? And now the angels are in John chapter 20. If you read John chapter 20, it basically is reversing everything that happened in Genesis 3. This is what Jesus is doing through his resurrection. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story. And why did he tell the woman first? Well, because she was the first one to partake of the tree. And so Jesus actually is going in the detail of reversing everything in the fall in the order that it is reversed. Okay, so back to the Old Testament. We're reading the Old Testament, and it just seems so, so disparate. It seems like tiny little bitty pieces of puzzle everywhere. And that big story that I was telling you about, sort of the creation, the fall, the redemption, and the restoration, sometimes we look at the puzzle, the top of the puzzle, and there's this beautiful picture on that puzzle. It's like a Swiss chalet with snow on it. or it's an Italian beach with the beautiful umbrellas, or it's a picture of the safari, and we go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I would like to be there, but I'm not there. I mean, nobody has ever taken a picture of your house in the suburbs and made it into a puzzle, and then you put the puzzle together, and you say, oh, I live there. Do you feel that some way sometimes about the Bible? Like, I see the story, I understand the story, but I don't feel like I'm in the story. I don't feel like I'm a part of it. You don't get anything else out of what I'm going to say today. You're part of the story. God intends you to be a part of that whole creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. He's here for you. He is looking for you. He is seeking you. If you sense that you are lost, that's what he came to do, to find you. Not only individually, but all of creation. So you're part of the big story, and you're part of your tiny little story. And so I want to talk this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 22 about one of the most bizarre and obscure passages in the Bible. So if you have a Bible, I want you to look in Deuteronomy chapter 22. I'm going to particularly focus on verses 6 and 7, but I'm going to start reading in verse 5, and then we'll pray. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard, you shall not, or the crop you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And you shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Let's pray. Father, this passage seems like a bunch of puzzle pieces dumped right on the table. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to see wondrous things from your law. Help us to see, Father, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right in the center of this, which it is there. Help us to see it by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So, like I said in my prayer, like I said at the beginning, doesn't that seem like a string of things totally unconnected with one another? And so I remember reading the Bible as a young Christian. I pretty much didn't go to church because I was at the Naval Academy and I was busy and I was on the rowing team and I didn't have anybody discipling me and I didn't know the value of church. And so I was listening to tapes and reading my Bible. And I would just read stuff like that and go, man, am I glad I'm a New Testament Christian, because all this is gone and so I can just ignore it. Well, it just so turns out that I majored in Old Testament. And so now I see value in it. And I needed to see kind of the big picture so I could granulate. I needed to kind of see the edge pieces so I could see where all this is going. So let me talk to you a little bit about what's called an apodictic law and a casuistic law. And if you want to flip a few pages back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, well, you'll find the Ten Commandments. If you know your Bible very well, the other place in the Bible where the Ten Commandments are given is Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 are where the Ten Commandments are listed. And as you're reading those, you ought to compare them because they're not exactly the same. The Ten Laws are the same, but all the words and the reasoning are not the same, particularly the one related to Sabbath. But we'll get there. So what is an apodictic law? That's just a big word for absolute or authoritative. So an apodictic law is, you shall have no other gods beside me. I don't need to explain that. Just do it. Don't murder. Don't need to explain that. Just do it. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. But a casuistic law is one that has reasoning with it. So let me read to you the first of the casuistic laws. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God.
On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock. I'm assuming that includes your cat. Or the sojourner who is with you. Oh, and your goldfish. Or the sojourner who is with you in your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Here's the reasoning. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so this isn't just keep the Sabbath. It's let me reason with you why you should keep the Sabbath. Now, if you read in Exodus chapter 20, it's actually because God will lay down. This is the way he worked in creation. So he worked for 6 days. He ceased working on the seventh. And so the reasoning there is different. And you can understand why the reasoning there would be different, because they had gotten Exodus 20 when they were at Mount Sinai, and they had yet to go through the wilderness. This one, they were about to go into the land. They were about to establish themselves in the land. And when they got into the land, their prosperity would grow. And when their prosperity would grow, they would be able to have servants. And when they had servants, what the Lord is kind of preempting or anticipating is that they would not fuel the fires of industry all the time and become workaholics. That the land of Cana was really supposed to be a land of rest for them. It was a land of freedom from them. It was a land of new life for them. And so what God is doing is he's bringing you into a land of new life. And when you get there, don't be a workaholic. Americans, so hard. It is so hard. I actually have a book by Walter Brueggemann. I don't necessarily recommend Walter Brueggemann's theology on everything, but he has a book that you should buy and read just for the title. It's called Sabbath as Resistance. Because Pharaoh is always making you make bricks without straw. And there's a lot of times people are on this treadmill, constantly working, constantly feeling like they're never enough. And the Lord's saying, stop. It's what you believe about God at the very core. Is he a God of abundance or is he a God of scarcity? Because if a God of abundance can supply when you take time off. In fact, really, Sabbath is about you taking time off. To say to the world, I serve a God of abundance, so I don't need to work my fingers to the bone because God provides. That sounds like laziness, doesn't it? I mean, Houston, beloved, is an oil town. We pump oil out of the ground 24/7. People are always working. Somebody always has a beeper. Somebody needs to be on watch all the time. Not in Yahweh's economy. Not in Yahweh's economy. And so a casuistic law is a law that's designed so that you just don't go, you shall not play soccer, and you can't watch TV, and you can only sit there and kind of meditate on your Bible on the Sabbath, and that's a true Sabbath. No. The reasoning here is that you extend social justice into the community. So for those of you ladies who are going to get into the book of Numbers, there's a story in there about a guy collecting sticks on the Sabbath, and they kill him. They execute him for collecting sticks on the Sabbath. And you're like, whoa. It's like, oh my gosh, the dude's collecting sticks? Well, here's why. Because those sticks fueled the industry fires of the home. What he was doing was making his whole house work on the Sabbath. He was making his wife. He was making his children. He was making his male servant and his female servant and his livestock work. And because he had the authority in that patriarchal culture, he was forcing everybody under his purview to work. And so if you actually read, when you get to that in the book of Numbers, what you'll see is that they actually have to step back for a moment and see if he was really violating the law, because it's okay to pick up sticks if it's cold outside. I mean, if it's 30 degrees outside and you need a fire in your house, Yahweh's not against that. You're fine with that. But see, what happens is people read these laws like they're apodictic, and they're like, black, white, yes, no, thou shalt not. And they like to live a really rigid life. But the Word of God is different. We live in a fallen world where your wisdom is required, where your thought is required, where you have to wrestle deeply with the Word of God in community with other people who are saying the same things and going, how do we apply this? Honor your father and your mother as the Lord God commanded you. This is casuistic. That your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul refers to this as the first commandment with promise. In other words, honor father and mother so that your days may be long in the land and that it may go well with you. Let me release some of you from some bad psychological manipulation. Honoring your father and mother does not mean you obey them all the time. Sometimes when children are growing up, their parents get hooks, psychological hooks into them. And then they manipulate them through their whole lives. I know I'm opening a can of worms here that I'm not even going to be preaching about. But think through deeply what it means to honor, kavod, give glory to your parents and not necessarily obey them. Now, if you're a child and you went, freedom, especially if you're a teenager, I'm going to go do what I want. The text says in the New Testament, hupokuo, which from which we get the word acoustics, hear and obey. Children are supposed to hear and obey, but when you become an adult and you step outside of your home, it becomes a whole new dynamic on how you honor father and mother. And Jesus said, I'm coming and there'll be a sword in the family. Because there'll be times when making decisions for Christ go against the grain of what your parents want. And I pray that you didn't grow up in a home where if you weren't a doctor or a lawyer or a super wealthy business person, that your parents thought less of you. If you're a welder or you work as a cashier at Walmart, that life is not about what you make. We're not defined by what we do economically. That we are made in God's image. That is a plan for all of our lives. That's what it means to raise a child in the way he should go so when he's older he won't depart from it. It means look at the bent of the child and direct him in that path. It just so happens that I'm not sovereign. I didn't design my children. They look half like me. Sometimes I wonder if they even came from my loins. But they're God's children. And for me, it was an issue of stewardship. So my kids grow up and do things that I think they should be going in another direction. I have to go back to this word and realize that kind of the reverse of honor father and mother is also to respect the child and where they should go. And then here's the bizarre statement, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So I hope you kind of understand the difference between casuistic and apodictic laws. I know those are big words, but let me describe to you the people that were sitting in front of Moses when he gave this message. They were sitting on the plains of Moab after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they were about to go into the land. They had not been to university. They had not been to the best high schools. They didn't have private school educations. They were homeschooled. They were goat herders. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because their parents had been rebellious at Kadesh Barnea and refused to enter the land, except for Joshua and Caleb. These weren't educated elites. These were blue-collar folks. These are the same stock that I came from in Nebraska. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and he goes, you can never preach this passage. You can never talk about apodictic and casuistic laws with the church because those people won't understand. I said, those people are God's people. God gave his word to his people. It's not cryptic. It's not magical. We're here to have to understand it and to step into it and to obey it. I can tell you that those people sitting on the plains of Moab hearing these words spoken would have been stunned, because in the ancient Near East, pretty much every king, Hammurabi, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, all their laws were apodictic. In other words, the king said, "Thus saith the king." And then the rest of us were around scrambling, wondering how to apply those laws. And it just so happened, when you violated those laws, and maybe you had followed the spirit of it, but the king didn't like it, then he would just, "Oh, well, I'm the king. I have authority." But this is given to all of God's people to wrestle with, to think about, to apply in various corners. And it doesn't matter if you're a baker, a butcher, or a candlestick maker. If you know God's word, you are expected to apply it and know it. It wasn't left for the priests and the Levites and those clergy types to know it. Everybody was supposed to know it and apply it. Do you hear what's happening in the way this is written? God is inviting everyone to come and know him. God is inviting everyone to go deeply. Now, everything's not easy to understand. And some are just do it, and some are, well, think about how you're going to apply it. Sometimes all of us are not supposed to be thinking about whether or not I want to obey or not. Just don't do it. Part of that is to bring us back to the garden, because God put a tree in the garden and said, "Don't eat from it." Why? Well, because on the day you do it, you'll die. Well, I want a deeper reason than that. Can I touch it? Can I climb it? Can I make marmalade out of it? You know, I mean, this is what humans do. There are some things you just don't do. And there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, like in Leviticus, like don't eat that, or don't eat that, or don't wear that. And the question is not why. The question is just don't, because what God is saying is I'm authoritative, and so you just need to obey. And we're all in this situation, children, right? This just goes against the grain of me as an American. Right? I'm free. I'm free. You know, I looked up on the internet in the last couple of weeks on a site called Find a Grave and traced my lineage 8 generations back to a David Newton who fought in Vermont in the Revolutionary War. I mean, there's blood spilled in my family for the freedoms of America. And you're telling me I need to submit? We fought a war to get rid of a king, and it just so happens to turn out that Jesus is a king. There's something interesting. Okay, so here we are in Deuteronomy. We understand apodictic and casuistic laws, and I hope I convinced you that what God is doing and the way he's written it is to invite everybody in to understand this and know this. So let's go to, on this chart up here, what that chart that I'm showing you is that each of the Ten Commandments is expanded in the book of Deuteronomy between chapters 12 and 26. In other words, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, has a whole expanded section. Actually marked my Bible with these. In the first service, everybody got their phone out and was taking pictures of that, like they were going to go home and do a Bible study on that. So you guys have the slides, you can have that. Scholarship was done by a guy named Kaufman. But you can look at the law barring murder. It actually is expanded in almost 3 chapters in the Old Testament. That's the section that we're in. Actually, we're in a section in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 through 7, near the end of it, that's saying you're not supposed to kill things. And so this law in chapter 22, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And so you're asking the question, how is that like murder? See, that's what you're supposed to be thinking, is you got the big picture. Moses laid it out for us in the book of Deuteronomy this way. But see, this is what the word of God is saying, is God highly values femininity. And God highly values masculinity. And if God has made you feminine, and as God has made you masculine, don't step to the other side. I went to a church where it they believe that women should wear pants. That's how they applied this, that a woman should never wear pants because you're wearing a man's garment. So this pastor friend that I knew, who actually lost 300 people the day he preached and said that it was okay for a woman to wear pants, 300 people left his church. He asked this man who left, he says, hey, when you go down to Dillard's, there's some pantsuits in the women's section. Would you buy one of those and wear it? And he goes, no. Why not? Well, it's women's clothes. Like, wait a minute. I just thought you said that that a woman couldn't wear pants. It was kind of circular reasoning. It's all kind of culturally defined. What this is really saying is that God highly values male and God highly values female. And if he designed you female or if he designed you male, stay that way. Don't cross over to the other side. It's not a decision for you to make. It's a decision he made in eternity past. Because if you do, it's an abomination to him. Because it's going back to the way you're questioning his wisdom and his sovereignty and his creative power. And you kill what is feminine or you kill what is masculine when you cross over. By the way, the church has not done well for 2,000 years in appreciating femininity as much as it's done for masculinity. Just in general. Good friend named Barbara Newman, who's teaches at Dallas Seminary, and we were in a conversation the other day, and we were talking about a particular theological issue with another gentleman who has a doctorate in philosophy, and we were discussing a particular issue in the church, and she said, you know, Keith, I think Keith Bowers has preached here before. She said, you know, Keith, do you think that if women had been asked the question that we would have ever made that mistake? And Keith honestly said, you know, no, I don't think so. I think if we let women theologians in on the discussion, we would have never fallen into that error. But it was a bunch of guys making the decisions. Just a little side note on Stan. I was always frustrated when I was a pastor because I would get decisions made by elders, and then like 80% of the people executing what was happening were women. And these women would look at me like, did you guys even think about this? And I was like, this is what the elder said. I have to honor authority. This is what we're going to do. But maybe we ought to be asking the ladies how the ministry gets executed. Never understood helpmeet theology from Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so we don't want to cross male-female lines. I'm going to skip the bird one for a second. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood on your house if anyone should fall from it. So you get that. You get how this is related to death. You have a house, and it's not a safe place because you've built a roof, and people go up to the top of the roof in this culture to get cool in the evenings, and you don't have a railing around it. And the Hebrew is actually kind of funny here. It doesn't say if anyone should fall from it. It said if the faller should fall from it. So they've actually taken a verb and made it a noun, and someone's called a faller, which means he's kind of like dorky and awkward and uncoordinated, and you don't want this dorky and uncoordinated and awkward neighbor of yours to walk up to the edge and just fall off and die. That's kind of your fault, that you should be thinking about and caring about your neighbor enough to build a little parapet on your roof or go home and fix the railing if you have a second story house and you're walking up the stairs and the railing is a little bit shaky and somebody actually stumbled a little bit and grabbed the railing, might rip it out of the wall, and then they would fall down the stairs and they would get hurt and it would be your fault. So go get a screwdriver and plant those screws in the studs a little bit deeper so that somebody can actually hold on to the railing. That's what that's talking about. You get that it's related to somebody's death. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, and the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard would be forfeited. So here's the idea. It took a long time to grow a vineyard and to get a productive vineyard. And then there's somebody sitting there saying, you know what, I think we can get tomatoes out of that same plot of land. I think we can grow some okra there and some corn there. Well, what'll end up happening is you'll kill the land because you'll exhaust the nutrients in the land. And so for a short-term yield, you will sacrifice the long-term productivity of the land. Or you can go back in the United States history and look at the Dust Bowl. how we just took the Midwest without good soil conservation practices and overworked the land, and then the weather changed a little bit, and there were dusts of clouds from the Midwest blowing over New York City. And it ruined the economy in the United States for a long period of time. Kills things to do that. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Why do you plow with a donkey and an ox together? Because the ox will do most of the work and get exhausted, and the donkey won't do any. Paul will apply this in the New Testament, beloved, talking about marriage. If you marry an unbeliever, you're going to be doing most of the work, and it'll kill you. You'll be the forgiving one. You'll be the one that has been holding to your integrity. You'll be doing all those things, but your righteousness is tied to the righteousness of Christ. And what God calls people to do in marriage is for believers is a lot more intense than what he calls unbelievers for. And he's using an illustration from the animal kingdom saying, you'll kill your ox. It's better to just plow with an ox alone than put a donkey with it, because you'll kill the ox. And Jesus just said, hey, if you take a piece of new cloth and stick it on an old garment, when you wash it, it'll tear away. It's the same idea with mixing linens or fabrics together, because back then they didn't have the technology. So they wanted the advantage of all of it, but they couldn't weave it together, and so the clothes would actually get destroyed. Modern technology were able to do it. But do you see where all this is going? It creates death. It creates loss. It creates you're missing something. It destroys flourishing. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Now, what in the world does that have to do with death? Well, this is it. I keep this little band on my wrist. It has knots on it. My son made it. And I use it like a rosary. I go down and I pray for and I think about and I confess and I connect with God and I remind myself that I have a relationship with God. So I wear it on my wrist. You might have an app on your phone that goes off and reminds you to pray. But the reason they put tassels on their garments was to remind them to obey God's word, because if you disobey, it results in death. So the very last verse of this whole section is make tassels for your clothes to remind yourself to obey all of God's words, because if you disobey, you're going to die. You're going to be separated from God. You're going to cut yourself off from the source of life. So remind yourself. So literally, God is not saying everybody has to put tassels on all of their garments. That would be apodictic. Casuistic is think for yourself. You know what reminds you. You might have a piece of paracord that's blue on your wrist from your son to remind you to pray for him. Buy some rosary beads. It won't make you a Roman Catholic. Get an app on your phone. Put a yellow sticky on your refrigerator. Do something to remind yourself to obey the words of this book. Not because it'll make you saved, so you could walk in the freedom that God has given you. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Only three times in the Bible does it say that it may go well with you and that you may live long. We've already covered one of them. Honor father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that it may live long in the land. That sounds pretty important to me. I mean, just between us. As far as commandments go, honoring father and mother is huge. And so God adds a casuistic reasoning to it. The other time is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, when Moses introduces the entire book of Deuteronomy, and he says, obey all of this, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. And then this rather obscure, bizarre verse. So this is what exegetes call the primacy of importance. Because when it's so odd, there's something deep in here that we have to mine out that is so important. And when you read by it the first time, you think, oh, I get it. Don't kill the mother bird so that she can lay more eggs and produce more birds, and then we'll have more birds in the land. So if you're reading this and you're really green, you like preserving the environment, that's kind of the exegesis that you come up with. It's also another law in the Old Testament that says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk and don't separate a calf from the mother within the first week. And so most people tie all those together and say there's some connection between a mother and a child, and that bond is really important, so don't break that. The problem with that understanding is that if you look carefully at the text, you're allowed to take the young. Isn't that what it says? If you just come upon a nest of a bird, you're allowed to take the chicks, but you can't take the mother. By the way, that picture of a quail took me hours on the internet to find. I'm not a hunter. I'm not a bird guy. I looked up quail in Israel to try to get something really close to what's going on there. Don't know if that's a Hebrew quail, but it does have eggs. You can't take the eggs, but if they had hatched, you can take the little chicks. Now, if you're going to feed your family tonight, taking the chicks is not going to help. They're little scrawny, fluffy things, wanting worms. The real fat mother is what you want. You want to take her home, you want to pluck her, and you want to put her in the soup so you can have meat back on the menu tonight. So what is God getting at here? So I want you to imagine yourself as the lawgiver. I mean, you've written this law. This is where it starts to get really good. This is an unenforceable law. There's no policeman out on the way, on the road, somewhere in Israel going, is that a mother bird that was on the nest? Is that a mother bird on the nest? Let it go. There's no game wardens out there. Do you hear what's being said? You obey when no one's watching. I mean, the way the text is written, it literally means if you're just kind of happening along, you're just walking along, you're not even looking for the nest, and you just happen upon the nest, and there's an opportunity for you to take the mother bird, don't do it. God wants your obedience when no one else is around, which means the primary relationship that you have is God and you. If you disobey in the darkness, you don't believe that the primary relationship between you and God is that important. If you obey when other people are around, that means those relationships are more important. See, what the law is doing is what the Pharisees never understood the law was doing. The law was always about the heart. The law was always about desires. The law was always about what's inside you. And so God says in the Psalms, I desire truth in the innermost part. I don't desire just external obedience. Oh, I expect that too. But I want the heart. This law is saying, I want the heart. It's an unenforceable law. You could show up at home with a quail and no one asks you, where did you get that? And if you did pluck it out of the nest, you could just lie, and who would know other than the Most High? Other than the Most High, who sees all things and who knows all things. Oh, by the way, so that we don't do this, God is not instructing us to put a lot of game wardens around. Right? We don't need people running around checking you on all your laws. That's why when I do discipleship, I never talk about accountability, ever. Because accountability sounds like the sin police. The word that I like to use is allies. We are allies fighting the same forces of darkness. And when you get shot and when you get wounded, my responsibility is not to go, you knucklehead, why didn't you have your helmet on? Why did you put your head above the foxhole and get shot? What's the matter with you? My responsibility is to see you healed so that you get back in the fight, So when I get wounded, you can help me heal so I can get back in the fight. We're allies in this battle. We're not like against one another, right? When you see someone sinning, you who are spiritual, restore the one. But take heed lest yourselves fall to the same thing. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. It's not the draconian application of law, and this is what this is telling us. That's the lawgiver. Now you be the hunter. Now you be the hunter. Think about your life. How many times have you been put in a situation where you could have plucked something that was not yours to take, and no one was watching, and you called it a blessing? This is just God giving this into my hand. I wonder if David was thinking of this when he was in the cave with Saul. And he said, that's not mine to take. I'm the anointed king. But God hadn't put me in that situation yet. Come on, David. It's God giving Saul into your hands. Come on. I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. We are so pragmatic in our culture. We are so driven by capitalism that sometimes we get ourselves in the situation and we see the immediate profit and we kill the company. We kill our spiritual lives. So think about yourself as the hunted or the hunter. And ask yourself, how many times have I been put in that situation to snatch something that I really should not have? God sees. God knows the heart. And now let's talk about the mother bird, because this is the real where it's going. Why does the mother bird stay on top of the nest? Because she loves her children so much that she's willing to give her life to protect them. You just try to snatch those babies out of that nest with that mother bird there. Try it. That little bird will become like a bear robbed of her cubs. Right? You're not getting those little chicks out of that nest. It's not worth it. You could probably snatch the mother bird, because she's going to make herself vulnerable to guard those little babies. See what God's saying here? If God cares so much about mother birds, how much more does he care about you and human relationships? If God would give a law that says that you cannot leverage the love of a mother bird, how much more can you not leverage the love of a human being? I love my job, so my boss asked me to work extra hours during the holiday season, but not pay me for it. He knows I love my job. Or you have a group of friends. You have three really tight male friends, and it just so happens that there's a fourth guy who wants to be a part of that friendship, but he's a nerd. Nobody wants to hang around him. But he has a pool. There's a swimming pool. We want to go swimming at his house. So he can be one of our friends. But we really don't like him. But we leverage his desire for relationship so much so that we take advantage of him because we don't really care about him. We have a group of three girlfriends who are really tight. And that fourth girl, her dad can always get you tickets to the Jonas Brothers or something. So you let her in. Not because you care for her. Because you can leverage her desire, her love for friendship, her longing for community, because that's the way God made her. So you can get tickets to concerts. Or you know your children love you. And you say something like this: if you do this, it proves your love to mommy. If you do this, it proves your love to Daddy. So you leverage the love in your own home to manipulate, psychologically bend, and damage your own kids. Kids do it to their parents too. Kids know that their parents love them and care for them, and so they go out and act irresponsibly, get in trouble, and just expect mom and dad to show up at any time with resources, bring in the cavalry, and just get them out of whatever trouble they're in, rather than obey, rather than submit, rather than to walk in righteousness. It's just so easy to get mom out. If you've ever experienced alcoholism in your family, you know someone who leverages the love of others to continue their disobedience. And God says, never do that. And the time, beloved, that we're mostly challenged in this is when no one is watching. When no one is watching us, we'll take advantage of someone. Did you know every Ponzi scheme, my understanding is, every Ponzi scheme in America started in a Christian community because people trust one another. And somebody starts talking a good game and everybody's kind of open with one another and going, oh my gosh, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they're involved. They have integrity. They're honest. The people of God seem often foolish. Personally, for myself, I'd rather be taken advantage of this way. I would rather extend grace and mercy and kindness and gentleness to people than be cynical and self-guarded and self-protected and pull away from community, because God has designed us for community. But this verse is telling us, be very careful, because the desires of our heart are bent. And we will leverage the kindness and the goodness and the mercy and the love and the grace of other people for our own advantage. And it will kill, eventually, long term, it will kill community. So let me ask you a question. In this verse, who do you think Jesus was? Of course he's the lawgiver. He's the one that wrote it. He's the one that thought it up. He's the one that spoke birds into being. He's the one that loves masculinity and femininity. He designed it all in his wisdom. But do you think he's the hunter, or do you think he's the mother bird hunted? Or did he not say, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I just longed like a mother bird to gather you like little chicks. But you were unwilling. And because of his love for those chicks, if I can say it that way, in Jerusalem, he gave his life. Jesus is the mother bird. Jesus is the one who loved so much that he refused to run when he could have. Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? I've been there, looking across the Kidron Valley up to the temple. He saw the soldiers coming with their torches and their swords. He watched them. They were making noise, walking down the valley. If you're in that valley, you could hear them coming. But who didn't hear them coming? The disciples, because they were asleep. He could have ran. He could have protected himself. But he loved those disciples. And those disciples are just metaphors for you and I. Humans. Quasi-friends. Quasi-obeyers. Quasi-commitment to God stuff. People. Who he dearly loved. And so, like that little bird, allowed himself to be plucked out of the nest and crucified so that he could guard their lives and set them free. I wonder if you could imagine yourself in the time before Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and Paul and Jude and James wrote the books of the New Testament. And so all you had was the Old Testament and the knowledge that Christ had been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And so the only thing that Paul and Peter and those guys could show up with is Old Testament stuff. And you read that word about the law of the sitting mother bird, and you went, oh my, this isn't some disconnected, bizarre, no one's watching, where's the game warden rule. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what God's doing in history, is not leveraging the love of others, but loving so much that he would die for those whom he cared for. Father, I thank you that we get this glorious picture of Jesus of Nazareth and who he is from what is seemingly an obscure place in the Old Testament. I pray for Cornerstone. I pray that you would open the eyes of this church to see in all those little spaces of their lives, individually and corporately, where you have been at work, showing how much you love them, how much you care for them, and how much you are drawing them into your presence. And for this, we give you honor and glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.